Well, would you like to turn in your Bibles now to page 1071? This isn't the passage that was read, but this is in the letter to Hebrews, page 1071, chapter 12 of Hebrews. And to a phrase in verse 23, just five words. God the judge of all. God the judge of all. Now in the context here, the writer is speaking about the contrast between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship, how that in Old Testament worship they came to Mount Sinai and to the law, and it was a very frightening experience, how that in New Testament worship we come to Jesus. But still, as we come to Jesus, we're still coming to God, who is the judge of all. Now, we're not going to look at these words in that context this morning, but rather look at it as a subject. And a week or two ago, we were looking at something that the Bible says is true of every single person, every human being, whether we're in the womb or out of it, whether we're able-bodied or not, whether we're clever or not, whether we're mentally well or not, whether we're accepted by society or not, we're all of us made in the image of God. And as such, we have a status and a dignity and a worth that is God-made and God-given. And we were seeing how this truth makes a big difference to how we see ourselves and our world, our attitude to the environment and to animals and to one another is conditioned by the knowledge that we are, as humans, we are God's special job, special creation. If you were ever in the unlikely situation where your family dog, your much-loved pet, was drowning, but so also was your neighbour, who you don't like and who's caused you a lot of grief, and you had to choose between the two, well, which would you choose? Well, you must rescue the neighbour, mustn't you? Because there's a vital difference between him and your dog. Your neighbour is made in the image of God. Your dog is of a different kind. Your neighbour has a soul, and your dog doesn't. Now, how do I know that? Well, it's not from observation. Observation might tell you, make you think otherwise. Not from what I feel about it, but because God's word tells me. That dilemma was actually put to people, I'm told, recently in a survey, and the majority of people chose a dog. And I think that goes to show just how much society and its values have changed, doesn't it? And how far people have actually moved away from believing what the Bible says. Now, this morning we're looking at something else that is true of every single human being. Not true of dogs, not true of cats, not true of dolphins, but true of us. And if this truth was universally believed, then the world today would be a very different place. And if you really believed it, then you'd be different too. And it's this simple fact that God is the judge of us all. We're all very different from each other, but as human beings, we all have this one thing in common, that we're having our lives assessed and judged and examined by the living God. Did you know that? And are you living accordingly? Let's ask two basic questions about this judgment. Firstly, when does it take place? And there is a sense, you know, that it takes place all the time. It's taking place now, this very minute. The text doesn't say that God will be the judge of all. It says that he is the judge of all. So God sees all things, and he sees you, and he sees me, and he is bringing our lives under judgment as we live. One of the first signs of being alive in a spiritual way is when we come to realize that God sees me. God knows all about me. And this knowledge ought to bring us into a crisis. The Greek word for judgment is the word from which we get our word crisis. A visit from Ofsted can cause a crisis in a school because teachers know that they're going to be watched, they're going to be assessed, they're going to be reported on. And for the individual teacher, well, it's a moment of adrenaline, isn't it? If not panic. But God doesn't judge us on selected moments in our lives or on our best performances or on our worst. He is the judge of the whole of our lives. He sees everything. We're constantly living under the all-searching eye of our Creator. And knowing that surely ought to bring us into crisis. And if the judgment is happening now, then the crisis should be now. I'll tell you in a moment how that crisis can be resolved. Thank God it can be. But though the judgment is happening now, the assessment is happening now, you and I are not usually, not often conscious of it now. It rarely grabs our full attention, does it? But the Bible tells us that we are all moving towards what it calls Judgment Day. And that takes place at the end of the world. And on that day, the fact that God is judge of all will unmistakably, inescapably grab the attention of every single human being who has ever lived. Everyone will consciously, individually know on that day that God is our judge. And that fact will, on that day, fill our entire horizon. We will be aware of nothing else on that day than that God is our judge. Now, that's a crisis, if ever there was one, isn't it? But again, the crisis can be resolved. It can be resolved. Thank God you can be prepared for that day. You can actually be ready for it. And I'm going to tell you in a moment how. But let's go on to our second question. That was, when will it take place? The second question is, how does it take place? And for the answer, look back at the passage we read on page 985, if you've got your Bibles, Acts chapter 17, Paul preaching at Athens. And in verse 31, he says, in his sermon, in his preaching, he says, "He, God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." That's good news. It's going to be a righteous judgment. "By the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So how is God going to judge the world? It's going to be by a man. Paul is preaching in Athens. His congregation consists of intellectual pagans. Up till now, there's been a lot of ignorance, a lot of superstition, but now the ignorance is being swept away, and they must know, and everyone must know, that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. But in this text, and in other texts in the Bible, we're clearly told it's going to be by a man that God will judge our lives. Your life is going to be judged by a man. And that man is the man whom God himself has chosen. God himself has ordained. You and I are going to be judged by a man. Now, if you were choosing a man to be your judge, who would you choose? You can't actually choose because God has already chosen. And you can be sure that God's choice would be the best choice. But think about it. Cast your mind over the people you know. Is there anyone that you'd feel okay about being your judge once they know everything about you? absolutely everything. Once they know everything about you, is there anybody that you'd feel okay about being your judge? Think of all the famous people who've ever lived, the statesmen and the poets and the philosophers and the religious leaders. Is there one among them that you'd think would qualify to be the judge of your life, the judge of your whole life, and the judge of everyone's lives? If you are thinking straight, then your mind will come back to the one man whom God has chosen, and that is Jesus Christ. God has given us assurance that Jesus is his ordained one by doing something, by raising him from the dead. Now, you may say today that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but you must also see, surely, that his resurrection means that he is the one that God has appointed to be your judge. And when you look at the quality of Jesus' life, his perfect obedience to God's law, his perfect righteousness as a man, you will see that he alone, as a man, is worthy to be your judge. And when you see who he is, both Son of God and Son of Man, you will see that he alone has the authority and the right to be your judge. And yet there's something else about Jesus that will make you leap with joy, that it's Jesus who will be your judge and no one else. But for now, just park that thought. How will God judge us? He will judge us by Jesus, the one who he has appointed. Now let's think it through a bit further. Let's think again about the universality of this. Our text refers to God as the judge of all, and it means all. Everybody, absolutely every human being made in the image of God, absolutely every human being will be judged by God, and everyone will be judged at the same time, on the same judgment day, and by the same man. That means if you're a Muslim, or a Hindu, or a Buddhist, or a Jew, your judge will be Jesus Christ. Not Muhammad, not Mahatma Gandhi, not Siddhartha Gautama, not Moses. Jesus. Jesus is the one that God has appointed. He alone is the Son of God. He's the only man whose life can be judged perfect by God. Atheists will be judged by Jesus. Agnostics will be judged by Jesus. Judgment by Jesus will be the end of atheism. It will be the end of postmodernism, actually. It will be the end of political correctness. When Jesus judges the world, everyone will be faced by the simple, awesome fact that God is judging us all by the same standard and by the same man. And the Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So it's universal. Now, this fact also is a fact that can bring us some relief. In Coventry Cathedral, there's a sculpture called the Plumb Line. I don't know whether you've seen it. It's quite impressive, I think. It shows a city, and hanging over the city and against its walls is a massive plumb line. Builders have used plumb lines since ancient times to check that a wall is perfectly straight. And the idea for that sculpture comes from the prophet Amos in the Old Testament. But isn't it good to know? Isn't there something in you, intellectually and in your heart, which just responds to this, that there is judgment, there is justice? And that the whole world is moving toward a judgment of it that is going to be perfectly fair, perfectly accurate, perfectly right. I think that in the human spirit there's a great thirst for justice. Don't you think so? Don't you see it with children? How quickly they say, it's not fair. They spot it very quickly, don't they? If they think there is injustice. There's something in the human spirit which rebels against injustice in the world. And we're always seeing injustice in the world. And you may be experiencing injustice in your life right now. But it's a relief, isn't it, to know that in the end, God is going to judge everything according to his fair standard. Someone in a court of law might want to know if it's a good judge. Well, Jesus is the perfect judge. He won't make any mistakes. Do you remember in the book of Genesis, Abraham pleads with God to save the wicked city of Sodom, but the bottom line of Abraham's pleading and praying is a firm conviction which he has, which he puts in the form of a question. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's utterly convinced of it. The judge of all the earth is going to do the job of judgment well. Are you convinced of that here today? Are you sure of that one thing? That the judge of all the earth is going to do the job of judgment well. When Jesus judges, he will do it well. You can be sure of that. He will do it accurately. He will do it fairly. Now, I don't think really we could have got this far in this message without realizing that this topic of judgment is an awesome one, and that it should produce in us all what I call healthy fear. Fear isn't always a bad thing, you know. There is such a thing as healthy fear. And it's all very well for us to talk about justice for criminals and for murderers and for jihadists and for exploiters. But what about justice for me? Do I have a clean record? When the plumb line of God's truth and justice and law is laid on my life, how straight am I? How will I fare when my life is fully exposed? How will I fare when Jesus is my judge? Now, these are real questions. They're not just sort of the stock in trade of the preacher. They're real issues. The strange thing is, you know, the fear of God sets you free from other fears. It really does. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do." People are severely limited, you know, in what they can do to you. Even if you're in an orange Guantanamo Bay type suit and you're kneeling on a desert floor and you've got a masked man at your back with a sword in his hands, he's limited what he can do. He can't get to your soul, nor can his sword. And Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. And yet, you know, the fear of other people is very often the very thing that keeps you away from God. Did you know that? J.C. Ryle says, the fear of man is one of the greatest obstacles which stands between the soul and heaven. Shouldn't we fear God more than man? Shouldn't we come before God more quickly than we come into the presence of man? The fear of man is one of the greatest obstacles which stands between the soul and heaven. What do other people think? How it looms so large in our minds, doesn't it? So does this mean that we should be like the bold, brave mouse that goes marching through the house and says, I'm not afraid of anything? No, to fear God is healthy fear. Fear of judgment day is healthy fear. The whole Bible tells us to prepare to meet our God, to seek God while he may be found. Jesus went on to say in the passage that I quoted, I will tell you who you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. God has the power and the right and the authority to cast our souls into hell and to do it on the grounds of perfect justice. Perfect justice. Make no mistake about it, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, has the right to say to sinful people like you and me, go away. Go away from my presence. You are not worthy of me. Depart from me. I don't know you. Someone said to me recently, they only want to hear about the love of God. But if we told people only about the love of God, and God is love, but if we told people only about the love of God, never his holiness and his righteousness and justice, it would be no love to them, you know. It would be no kindness to them. God is love, but God is also holy. And the Bible shows him to be a consuming fire. And we shall never be made right with God till we see our danger, till we're convicted of our sin, till we fear God. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Any sinner needs to fear God. Any sinner needs to fear the judgment of God. Fear is healthy. Fear of judgment is healthy. And we're all sinners, you and me. Aren't we? We're all sinners. Now, I said earlier that judgment is crisis, and I hope you can see why. I also said the crisis can be resolved. And if you get what I've been saying, that will just take your breath away. It's just such wonderful good news, isn't it? That this crisis can be resolved, and it can be resolved for you, and it can be resolved for you today, if it isn't already. Because wonderfully, the judge who God has appointed, that's Jesus Christ, is not only the judge, he's also the Savior. He's the rescuer. He's the hiding place. This is the gospel of Christ in all its breathtaking beauty. This is God's way of joining justice and mercy together in a way which shines brilliantly. When Jesus came into this world, born in Bethlehem, to live among us and to lay down his life for us, he didn't actually come to condemn. He came on a rescue mission. He came to save. He came to live for us. He came to die for us. There was none other who could do it. There's no one else in the universe who could do this thing. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Let us in on that great day of judgment. And this is what Jesus has done. He has lived a life of perfect human righteousness. Have you ever looked at it and marveled at it? Have you ever read the Gospels and wondered at the perfection of the human life of Jesus, perfect obedience to God's holy law? He lived the kind of life that I should have lived but couldn't, and don't forget, wouldn't, because of my sin. The life of Jesus stands the most intense and thorough scrutiny. And it is scrutinized in heaven, And it will be scrutinized on that great judgment day, his own life. And everyone will be able to look at the life of Jesus and say with the dying thief, this man has done nothing wrong. Nothing. Ever. In his thoughts, in his words, in his actions, in his love, his response to people. This man has done nothing wrong. And the holy angels of heaven will be able to gaze at the life of this one human being who's lived on this earth and see not a speck of sin in it. And the living God, Almighty God himself, will look at the life of Jesus and say, as he said in that voice from heaven on the day of his baptism, this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. God is eternally pleased with Jesus Christ. And he is today, and he will always be, and he will be on that great day. And the wonderful, gracious, merciful thing that God does for us sinners is to offer to us that perfect righteousness of Jesus. Praise God. Isn't it wonderful that you can be dressed, that righteousness of Jesus can be yours, that you can be covered in it? And what it means is if and when you run to Jesus, as you can this very moment, when you run to Jesus as your Savior, as the Savior you need, as a hiding place for your soul, as the only one who can make you right with God and ready for that great judgment day, as you run to him, the danger is all averted. The crisis is resolved. By faith in him, you are ready. And like a beautiful coat, Jesus' own righteousness is freely given to you to wear. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to do anything for it. You don't have to live a certain way to get it. You simply have to come to him and ask him for it. You simply need to repent of your sin and to believe in him and to receive this wonderful coat of his righteousness that you can wear. And you can wear that robe of righteousness on that great judgment day. And wearing that robe, covered by his righteousness, well then, you are ready. You are safe. Jesus will step forward on that day and demonstrate in heaven. And he will step forward on his own people's behalf and show how he has taken our sin upon himself and dealt with it and suffered all the consequences of it. He will point to his own death on the cross and the shedding of his own precious, powerful blood as the sacrifice for our sins. And we will know then, as we can know now, that our sin is dealt with. It's blotted out. It's forgiven, because the sacrifice of Jesus is a perfect sacrifice. It's a sufficient, atoning sacrifice. And it fully satisfies all the demands of God's justice. That's one of the... Have you ever meditated on this? Have you ever stopped to think about it? How the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus satisfies all the demands of God's justice. It's not just an expression of the mercy and love of God, but it satisfies the justice of God as well. Justice is done and seen to be done in the clearing of the guilty and the free forgiveness of sins. God, the judge of all, he judges righteously. And as a righteous judge, he clears the guilty because of Jesus Christ. So God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. And Jesus has paid the price for his people's salvation. And by his infinite merit. We are clean, and we can hold up our heads among the children of God. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Now, I hope you can see, men and women, that a vague hope in all of this is not enough. Just to vaguely hope that on that day that you're somehow going to get away with it, that you're going to be covered. It's too big a crisis to leave to fate. It's not something you can leave to vague hope. God sees your life now. It's under judgment now. You need to realize the crisis that you're in now. And the whole of the Bible, you know, is a call from God himself for you to prepare for judgment, to prepare to meet your God. And there's only one way to do it, and there is a way to do it, and that is to cast yourself now on the mercy that he has shown to you in providing you with a Savior. What a Savior. What a suitable, satisfying, sufficient Savior Jesus is. You need to believe in him. You need to commit your life to him. You need to do that before anything else. You need to have the fear of God before the fear of man. And when you do, you'll look for your sin and you won't be able to find it. Has that happened to you? It's just wonderful to be able to look for your sin and it's not there anymore. It's gone. And it's gone because of Jesus. It's swallowed up in the grace of God and in what Jesus has done.